Go ahead, Ashes.
And when a defining moment comes along, you define the moment, or the moment defines you.
December 7th, 1941, a date which will live in infamy.
I have a dream today. Free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we are free at last.
That the only thing we have to fear is fear itself.
Tear down this wall. We are in a defining moment in our history.
Well, welcome everybody. Let's take out our notes. Today, we're going to talk about something that will apply to every single one of us. Now, many, many people have come to Christ since January 1, and if you're a new believer, this is going to be right down your alley. Or if you're a veteran, you've been around New Hope for many years, this is right up your alley. So make sure that you listen as we talk about something we call the Great Divide. I want to talk to you about four great divides. First of all, there's a physical divide that you can actually locate on a map. How many of you have heard of the Continental Divide? Raise your hand. Good. It's actually, in the technical term, is a hydrologic apex. It's an elevation that runs from Seward, Alaska, way up north, through the Rockies, down through Mexico, and all the way into South America to the Andes. And through that, because of this elevation or divide, it actually controls the directional flow of rivers. If you're up in the mainland, you're going to wonder, why does this river flow this way and this one flows this way? Because of the Continental Divide. The rivers on the west side of the Continental Divide will somehow weave their way to the Pacific Ocean. On the eastern side, these rivers will flow to the Atlantic, the Gulf of Mexico, or the Sea of Cortez. There's another divide on the eastern side, too, that does the same. That's a physical great divide. There's another divide that is not so quantifiable, but it splits states. How many of you have heard of the Mason-Dixon line? Raise your hand. Good. It's in 1766, the British colonies, this was 10 years before the Declaration of Independence, the British colonies were fighting as to which land belonged to whom. So the Crown sends in two surveyors, one whose name was Jeremiah Dixon, and the other whose name was Charles Mason, not Charles Manson, Charles Mason. And they survey a line which is now the state line that actually separates Pennsylvania from Maryland. Later on, during the Civil War time, the Mason-Dixon line was actually the line of demarcation between the free and the slave states. That's why the northern song of the North was Yankee Doodle, and the South was Dixie, from the Mason-Dixon line. So below that, it's the slavery, above it was free. So there's a great divide there between states. Now, there's another divide that's not physical, it's not between states, but it actually is a great divide that's a philosophical divide or religious divide that separates people groups from one another. For example, you have a great divide between the Palestinians and the Israeli. That great divide is a philosophical divide, and it has been there for eons. You also have a philosophical or religious divide between the American foreign policy and Al-Qaeda, or some of the terroristic jihadists. There's a huge rift, a chasm that needs to be bridged. There's also a great divide in African countries that we call xenophobia, or xenophobia simply means that you are afraid of and can't tolerate anybody except your own ethnicity for fear that they might conquer you. So there's that fear, and you see that in Mozambique, you'll see that in Darfur, Sudan. So you've got a great divide that separates people groups. But let me give you a fourth divide. And this one doesn't affect just it's not a physical divide, it's not a philosophical divide, it's not even that which goes through states. This divide actually separates people from God and people from their eternities. This is the most important divide. And the Bible says that there is a huge divide between God and man. I'm going to use some charts to help you to see what I'm talking about. Now, let's just say this circle represents us before Christ. Now, the scripture says that the wages of sin is death. Now, there's two kinds of deaths. One is a cessation of life, where life stops. The other is a separation from life. So you still exist, but life isn't teeming in your soul. There's not a wholeness of life. There is an existence, but things aren't going like God has designed it to go. And so you have a separation, because the Bible says the wages of sin is death, or a separation. Now, the heart of God, I don't know if you, can you see this all right? Okay. This is called a heart, sorry. Believe me. All right. So, but the Bible says God so loved the world. Now, what man has done, however, because we want to do it my way, we have said in rejection to God, no. So we have built a dividing wall. We have said no. And that dividing wall was so strong, not only did man reject God back then, still today. So it's like a rim of a wall. So it's not only a chasm, there's a wall here that man has built. But because God so loved the world, the scripture says man could not breach this gap here. So God said, I'm going to do what I can, and I am going to bridge this gap. And he broke through this dividing wall to mankind, and it was through the cross of Christ that bridged the gap. We were once far away, but let's read the scriptures at the top of a scripture at the top of our notes. Go. Though you once were far away from God, now you have been brought near to him because of the blood of Christ. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish here, but have everlasting life. They come across this great divide, and now you have one of the stages of growth right here, which makes us, and I'll just put it like this, a new Christian. Now, here is where you receive the heart of God. And would you write in number one, his name is Jesus that bridged the gap with the cross. Would you underline the word cross that brought us across? And now we're a new creation because we have a new heart. Let's read what it says in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. Go. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So who bridged the gap, man or God? God had to come this way to bridge the gap, and he did it through the cross and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, man is able to receive the heart of God. Now, the Bible says you have a new heart, so you're going to see things differently. You're going to sense differently. You're going to see life differently. You have the heart of God. But simply because you have the heart of God in you, it doesn't mean your heart is gone. You still have a choice. You can still say, well, I want to default back. But God says, no, I want you to become a new creation. In fact, let's read 2 Corinthians 5:17. Go. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things are new. So he's given you a new heart. But I want you to see that there's one thing a new Christian must do. This is a non-negotiable. You can't say, whew, okay, God's forgiven me, so I'm going to make it to heaven. I'm done. Mm-mm. Once you stop, you die. In fact, here is the prerequisite. Would you write down a number two? A new believer must grow. Circle the word grow and write it new. You must grow. If a new baby doesn't grow, it's abnormal. And a doctor doesn't help a mom give birth and then leave the kid on the table and say, oh, it's 5 o'clock, time to check out. All right, see you later. No, you see, the child, when it's a newborn, at that moment, it is most vulnerable to diseases, to death, to dehydration, malnutrition. That child has to begin growing. It has to begin eating. And the same is true with you. If you're a new believer, a new Christian, you must grow. It is absolutely crucial. Because though you have a new heart, you also have a choice. Now you have a new heart, you have to learn new things. You have to learn the way that God thinks, the way that God senses, and you have to make choices, the old way or the new way. But you've got to learn. Otherwise, you have nothing to compare with, and you'll always default back to the way I've always done it. But God says, I've given you a new heart. Now, you say, well, where do you learn these new things about Christ? Here at New Hope, we hammer again and again the importance of reading the Bible. Not so that you can just stockpile more scriptural knowledge. But when I read the Bible, this is what happens. I'll read this and I'll read about Jesus and I'll think, the Lord treats people like that. That's kind. That's not me, though. I don't treat him like that. Oh, that's the way that the Lord treated that person that was a pain in the neck. I would treat him differently. This is how he thinks. I don't think that way. Wow, Lord, would you help me to have more of your heart? So when I'm reading the Bible, I'm not studying it. It is studying me. And it's revealing stuff that needs to be done away with so that his heart will be more my heart. And then I grow into that person who's a new Christian. It is important that we grow, and you're going to grow through the Word. If you've not learned how to do daily devotions, go out to the bookstore. We have a new believer's kit that has a DVD or a CD and how to use the journal. In fact, I've just written that book, Divine Mentor, just for that, just to teach people how to feed themselves. In fact, that's how we're going to grow. Let's read what it says here in the next scripture, 1 Peter 2, verse 2. Read it with me. Go. Desire God's pure word as newborn babies desire milk. Then you will grow in your... Yeah. And as you grow, you move to this next stage right here. And that is what I would say, a growing Christian. And let me tell you, a mark of a growing Christian, would you write it in number three? The mark of a growing Christian is consistency and stability. You start to say, oh, okay, now I know from the Word of God how God feels about this, and this is kind of how I used to. I think I'll go with that. And pretty soon, after a while, you're a growing Christian. You're not ambivalent. You know what God thinks, and you start to make wise choices. And then you begin to see that God's promises are true and relationships are better this way. So you don't have this, well, what should I do? Is this moral or immoral? Well, I know what God says. Well, is this right or wrong? I know what God says. There comes a stability because you understand more of the heart of God. Otherwise, you'll be tossed to and fro. What do I do? And indecisive decisions will be indecisive. You'll be struggling with this or that when you should know better. In fact, let's read what it says in Ephesians 4. Go. We are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Christ. You find a stability here, and things start going well. Now, let me just pause for a second and give you a little glimpse, because there's one more stage that we need to move to. I want to talk to you about what it means to be a servant of Christ. And if you don't move to this next stage, you'll never understand what it is. For in fact, the greatest divide of all will not be here, because Jesus bridged that gap. This next stage is going to be right here, called a Christ-centered Christian. Now that's where we want to move to. But before that, let me back the train up and say right here, we often stop right here. Would you write in the bullet there under number 3, this is a good level to move to, where things stabilize and things work well. But would you write down, but remaining at this level can make us a self-centered Christian. You see, let me tell you what happens. We begin to, at this point, translate everything we've been learning, because we have found out, since Romans 8 says, if God be for us, then who can be against us? Well, if God is for me, then he must be for my plans, my project, my goals, my desires, my wants. What? You know what? I'm finding that God exists for me. He's here to bless me, promote me, make me stinking filthy rich. Yes, what a great God. And if he doesn't meet my expectations, I get mad. Why would God do that? Because he exists to serve me. Now, we don't say that, but what happens is if we remain here, we become a self-centered Christian. You don't see it at first, but everything in our life begins to revolve around moi. And God exists for me. But remaining at that level will cause that. And what happens to the heart of Christ, which was huge when you were brand new, it's still there, but it's overshadowed by my plans. And so then I have an option not to go back there, but an option between God's heart and my plans, and I choose my plans, so God bless. And so now, whatever I desire, God should give. In fact, you even have books out now that say, whatever you desire, whatever you can imagine, God is there to help you get it. We sell books because it feeds this group of people, and it's a huge number. And so it's a huge market. We have whole sectors in Christendom that caters to this. So whatever you desire, whatever you want, and even if it kind of competes with the heart of God, just paint your desire with a few more religious colors, and then it sanctions what we want to do. So religiously, we can sanction what we want to do, but basically, it's still based on a self-centered Christian that's remained at this level for too long, till everything begins to revolve around me. God exists for me. In fact, let's read what it says in Hebrews 5:12. Go. You have been Christians a long time now, and you ought to be teaching others. Instead, you need someone to teach you again the basic things a beginner must learn about the Scriptures. Now, if you're a brand new Christian, we have many things to teach you, or many ways. We have men's ministries, small groups, life groups, all kinds of things. Then you begin to stabilize and become a growing Christian. But if this is what we think is what God exists for, me, then it turns into a self-centered Christian. You still have God's heart, but it's overshadowed by our plans. There is a huge divide here, because most of Christendom is right here. Now, if you think about it, how does that happen? Well, let's say there's a self-made man here, and he's very successful. But his wife goes sideways, and he says, oh, God, help my wife. And he does, because, God, I don't want to get a divorce, because if we do, she gets half my money. So God, help me. So God helps. he actually becomes a Christian. He gets the heart of forgiveness of God, but he still thinks he's the smartest man in the world. It's moi. And though we go to different classes, we after a while think, this is cool because God is for us, so he must be for my plans, my projects, my future, my stuff. And part of that is true. But you understand, if it starts to revolve, not around his heart, but around me, it skews everything. I still am a Christian. I still have God's heart. But it's a choice, not between right and wrong, but between my plans or his. And I choose mine. So God just bless mine. And there's a huge divide right here. The only way to bridge this, if you'll notice, the first was bridged by Christ. This one is bridged by you. And the only way is to example exactly what Jesus did, was to surrender. We too must surrender our plans to his. In fact, would you read with me number 4? Let me put it in, and then I want us to read it. Number 4, would you write down, the Christ-centered Christian sees God's purposes as his purpose or her purpose. And let's read that together. Go. The Christ-centered Christian sees God's purposes as his purpose. Right. See, when you come and you surrender and you become a Christ-centered Christian, what happens here is that you sublimate or submit your plans to his plans. So it's no longer, God, you exist for my purposes. Actually, a surrender or a laying down of rights takes place. And you don't exist for my purposes. I exist for your purposes. And when you become a Christ-centered Christian, then you say, hey, wait a minute, this life is not mine. For it says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. Now, the very thing that he has done for us, we give ourselves up for him. And that moves you to this point, which is a Christ-centered Christian, where he is at the center, not my plans. And so, as this heart diminishes, you'll notice that a Christ-centered Christian has, again, his heart. Because if you remember in the book of Revelation, the Lord is speaking in the angel to the churches, and he says to the churches, you're doing really good, but I have one thing against you. You have left your, do you remember? Your first love. So what happens here when you make that decision to be a Christ-centered, then you begin to get that first love plus the maturity of a growing Christian. But it only happens when you submit or lay down your life just like Jesus did, and you start to see things his way. Here's what it means to be a servant of the Most High. And when you hear that word, you got to serve Christ. Sometimes we think, okay, we have to spend time during the week handing out bulletins or setting up chairs. It might include that, but it begins right here. To serve Christ means this: I submit my life to you, and Lord, what are your purposes? Run them through me. Use my voice, use my eyes, use my hands, and use my feet. I'm here to serve your purposes. For example, how many of you believe that Jesus still wants to forgive people? Yeah, he's going to say, can I forgive them through you? Can I still forgive through you? If we are stuck here, we will choose. Can I forgive through you? Yeah, Lord, but not my mother-in-law. No, you can't use me for that. See, we start to choose. My plans are his. But if you have submitted or laid down or sublimated your plans to his, when he says, can I forgive through you? I am not my own. I'm to be used by God. I'm a servant of the Most High God. Well, absolutely. Now, your flesh might say, no, no, but I am submitted or given my rights over to him, because either you're going to choose to be right here stuck as a self-centered Christian, or you're going to become a Christ-centered Christian. And then you understand what it means to be a servant of God. A self-centered Christian will come in and will give a few bones to God, because I can still go to heaven because of what Jesus has done. So I do as little as possible, and I'm still going to go to heaven. And someone says, well, would you do this? Or, well, so we say, if it doesn't impinge on my plans, or if it doesn't mess me up, or it doesn't in any way unbalance myself, then I might help. But when you're a Christ-centered Christian, the Lord may say, this is what I want you to do. And you say, it is no longer I who live, but you who live in me, so that I decrease and your heart increases. Then you understand the true meaning of what it means to be a servant of Christ. It's not just setting up chairs, though it might include that. It's more starting here. Because you see, if you don't have this heart, you will be out there serving in the tent or serving chair, putting up chairs or doing some kind of ministry, but you'll burn out. And as soon as someone gives you a hard time, you say, well, that's it. I'm out of here. You don't like it? Tough. I'm out of here. Because what I'm doing is I wasn't giving money to help God or his purposes or to advance the kingdom. I was giving because I felt good about it. It made me feel good. I'm serving. Why? Because it makes me feel a little better about myself. Because I messed up so much, this is my way to repay. You can't repay. But if we have the self-centered kind of heart, then we're doing, like, I'm up here worshiping God. Not for God, I'm doing it because it looks cool. You see, so we'll still do religious things, but it really is for moi. But when you lay that down and say, Lord, it doesn't matter, I'm going to do it for you. And if people like it, great. If they don't, that's all right. I'll serve you somewhere else. It's like, I'm going to serve Christ. And then you submit that to Christ. Then you become a servant of the Most High God. And you've got the right heart. Then when you're serving, it's not to manage an image, because a lot of us are involved in image management, just to make sure that we look good to others. But when you become a Christ-centered person, you're not thinking, what do people think of me? Mm-mm. You start to think, what does God think? Not what do people think. What does she think? Do I look cool? No, what does God think? Do I look like his son? Do I look like his daughter? Am I a servant of the Most High? And then you begin to understand what it means to have his eyes, his hands, and his heart. So we say, Lord, would you hug me? You're still wanting to hug people. Hug them through me. You're still wanting to encourage people. Would you encourage them through me? And so you're watching for that, and the Lord will say, do this, say this, do this, do that. Then you're able to catch it. And you actually begin to develop the eyes of Christ, but that isn't given to you until you lay down your projects for his. Then you begin to understand what it means to be a servant of the Most High. You say, is God asking me like to be a St. Francis of Assisi and take a vow of poverty? No. Just to get his heart and his hands and his eyes to say, Lord, what do I want to say, but what do you want to say? You come home from work and you're tired and you want to say a certain thing to your wife, and the Lord says, this is what I'd like to say. Yeah. And I say what God says, even though I don't feel like it, because I'm not a servant of my flesh or my feelings. I'm a servant of the Lord. Well, I just want to tell that person this. No, that's what my flesh wants to say. What does God want to say? Maybe the Lord just says, shut up. And sometimes people have this thought, well, you got to be true to your heart. No, it's not your heart. It's your flesh. It's your desire. And you either going to serve your flesh or your desire, or you're going to be a servant of the Most High God. And so we say, no, I think I'll do that. Now, when you're doing that, you decrease, he increases. And that's the beginning of what it means to be a servant And then we start to get it. I get it. A few weeks ago, I was driving down Ala Moana, and a bus was coming the other way. And I just glanced, and I could see through the windshield. It was a kind of a sunny time, and I could see that there were no passengers on the bus. I thought, huh? I thought, well, with this gas crunch, there should be packs, tons of passengers. But as I got closer, I noticed the banner on the front. It said, not in service. That's why nobody was on the bus. And I thought, I wonder if a bunch of us Christians are like that. You know, we look like a bus. We act like a bus. We even drive on the streets, buses do. But we don't carry nothing. And sometimes we look like Christians, act like Christians, smell like Christians, but we're not in service. We're not in the service of the King. We're in the service of self. Because we still want to look like buses, but we don't want to carry nothing. We just don't want to cross the great divide. But as you lay down your life, just like he exampled for us, there's a surrender that says, well, this is what my flesh wants to say, but this is what the heart of God says. I lay down my rights for his, and that's the beginning of being a servant for Christ. Then we get it. We get service. What that really means. It may include passing out bulletins, but it's not limited to that. If you don't have this heart, you'll fry doing the other thing. Because after a while, you'll think, I don't like this anymore. Because it used to kind of be cool, but now it's not. It used to be nice, and everybody would say, woohoo, so nice to have you here. But nobody's saying that anymore. Because actually, in the beginning, I was actually doing service for self rather than service for Christ. And once you lay down your rights, you will bridge the greatest divide of all. You know, our country has 370,000 churches. We spend over $70 billion a year on Christian stuff. But our families are still racked with problems. Our prisons are still overflowing. And we have as many problems in the church as well as out of the church. We're in the condition we're in. Why? Because we have too many Christ-centered Christians? Why do we have struggles and where domestic abuse is at its all-time high and ICE is at its all-time high in Hawaii? Why? Because there's too many Christ-centered Christians? No. Because we have too many self-centered. And there's a huge divide here. Once we lay our lives down and our privileges and rights and we become a Christ-centered, then we begin to see that his plans are better than ours. How many of you believe that God's plans just may be better than our plans? Yeah. You'll never understand that until this is made. That's the great divide right here. But once this takes place, we'll be people who won't have that banner that says not in service. Nah. We'll be someone that says servants of the Most High, because his projects are mine, his purposes are mine, and I lay down mine for his. And the Lord says, that's what I laid my life down for. Not self-centered, Christ-centered. And then I say, I get it. I get it. I'm a bus that's in service. I get it now. I want you to see a video that I hope will help us catch it and get it, what it means to be a Christ-centered Christian. Because then God can work through us and we'll begin to be like him. Let's see what he says to us. Let's take a look.
Kid, every time I'm pulling out, he's right there. Man, and someone needs to talk to his parents if they're ever at home. What is up with the traffic today? And always, every day, this intersection's always crowded. I hate pulling out of here. I need some of these dumb roads. Oh, there's... Oh. Okay, so I'm not even here. Right. Great lady. the princess of parking. Sure, take the spot. Way to be considerate. Oh, are you kidding me? Unbelievable. Oh.
Thank you, ma'am. Have a great day.
It's about time. Let's see, what do I want?
Could I add a cookie to that order?
Yeah, no problem.
Yeah, no problem, only guy in the world. I'm sure you need your cookie. The world, your oyster, and he's serving your cookie.
Thanks,
thank you so much.
Uh-huh. What can I get for you?
I'll have a tall decaf macchiato.
Yeah, sure, no problem. $3.85. And it might take a few minutes here. We've got quite a line, obviously, and thanks for your patience.
Great.
Yeah, great. Great for me. Waiting again. Unbelievable. What? What is... What is that? What in the world? What am I supposed to do? How can I do anything about that? Can I even help with that? I don't...
Your copy, sir. Oh.
I can't take this anymore. I gotta get out of here.
Hey, watch it.
Hey, buddy, come here.
Giving you my heart and all that is within, I lay it all down for the sake of you, my king. I'm giving you my dreams, I'm laying down my rights, I'm giving up my pride for the promise of new life.
Sir.
Let's stand together as we conclude in prayer. When we come to the point where we lay down our rights and become someone that's Christ-centered, then we start to develop His eyes and we see things the way that God sees them. It won't happen until the great divide is bridged. As we do the same thing that Jesus did for us, we do for Him. And then we begin to see. You won't see with His eyes if we're self-centered Christians, because we just see things based on our perspective. But once you do that, then God moves you forward to a Christ-centered Christian. And so we move from being a new Christian to a growing Christian to a Christ-centered Christian. And then we begin to be servants of the Most High God. We develop a larger heart. And when we serve Him in bulletins or whatever else it might be, in anything, we're doing it with the heart of God for His purposes, not for ours. And sometimes we don't even see it. But when we sublimate our plans to His, then we begin to see with His eyes. And that's our prayer for this church, so that we might be ambassadors for Christ in our homes, relationships, job, in our state and globe. But it begins with this heart, His heart. Let's bow our heads. Thank you, Father, for a wonderful church called New Hope. People that are becoming more and more like You each and every day. Oh, Lord, we know that we're still in the process in many of these things. Lord, we're still learning, still growing, but we're also learning to lay down our rights so that we can begin seeing with Your eyes. So we can say, Lord, would You see things through us? Would You speak through us? Would You forgive through us? And Lord, we choose You and Your plans, not our plans, and ask You to sanction it. We lay down our rights. And thank You for these choruses that sometimes we sing and the definition or the meaning kind of drains out. But Lord, today help us to remember, I surrender all to You. I lay down my rights for the sake of my King. And then we'll begin to understand the truths of what it means to be a servant of the Most High. Lord, we ask Your blessings on the many that'll be baptized today at Magic Island. Lord, we pray that as they move forward in their growth with You, that You will begin to help them see with Your eyes. We ask that You would be there in a powerful way. Thank You for all of these things. In the matchless name of Jesus, we pray. And everyone says, would you thank Him with a clap offering? Go ahead. Thank You, Lord, for Your goodness. Promise. God bless you. Have a great afternoon. Give somebody a hug on your way out, would you please?